I'd like to read first a short passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, reading from verse 9 to verse 21. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. And now let's go to our portion in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. I should like briefly to remind you of the opening verses of this chapter before then moving to verse 16. Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, Cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. Verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well, and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you into the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, This do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also, regard not your stuff for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue through this remarkable narrative of Old Testament history to see marvellous types of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mighty work of salvation, of which we, his people by grace, are a part. And last time we looked at some more of the detail which is given us concerning the reaction of Joseph's brothers to his disclosure of his identity, and found them not to be merely incidental details, but full again of so much spiritual truth as we observed here in verse 12 of Genesis 45, "And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh to you." And we heard an echo here of that word spoken by the Saviour in the New Testament: "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And considered that glorious experience of the true people of God, not through worldly wisdom or human learning or a mere intellectual understanding, but who by faith are caused to see and to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, and that savingly. And we notice that Benjamin is given a special mention here. We remarked that being even younger than Joseph, the youngest of the brethren, he perhaps would have had least memory of all of them, of Joseph from former days. He perhaps could not call a face to mind or a tone of voice to mind, but he, like the others, was convinced that it was Joseph who spoke to them. And we said that he, perhaps more so than any of the others, believed and received that by faith. And perhaps is an even closer type of us in this New Testament age, who have not known the Lord Jesus after the flesh, who did not share his earthly life 2,000 years ago, but though we have not seen, yet more blessed are we, he tells us in John 20, that we should believe anyway, that we should receive him by faith. We considered too the preciousness of this statement, that it is his mouth that speaketh unto us, and realize that this is how to understand and appreciate and receive the whole of the truth of Scripture, as being spoken by the mouth of God, every word that proceedeth from his mouth. We saw too in verse 15 this fellow feeling which was amongst them, this closeness which now existed between them as they fell one upon the other's neck. And we considered again the glorious truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is made like unto us his brethren, and consequently is that faithful high priest touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And then concluded with this little description at the end of verse 15: "After that, his brethren talked with him." And we considered what is the Christian's great delight: to have converse with the Saviour through prayer and through the Scriptures, such that our heart should burn within us as he talks with us by the way. Now, those of you who have perhaps been paying close attention as we came through Genesis 45 might have noticed that some weeks ago we omitted to look at verse 2 of this chapter. And I left it out at that time, intending to consider it now that we are arrived also at verse 16. Because to go back to the scenario there in Egypt, you remember that Joseph lived in a great palace fitting to his regal status there in Egypt. He had a great retinue of Egyptian servants, and we can only imagine that where Joseph was would be close by where Pharaoh was also. And when Joseph knew that the time had come for a plain disclosure to his brethren of his identity, he caused his servants and the other Egyptian courtiers to exit the room, that he might make that revelation in person with no man stood by him. And so the rest of the royal household of Egypt are, as it were, on the other side of the wall as Joseph is having this exchange with his brothers. But they could not help but hear the sound of what was going on, particularly when Joseph wept aloud as the preface to his disclosure to his brothers. And now we are told that they are weeping upon the one another. And to those who waited with bated breath on the other side of the door, and of the screens and veils which doubtless existed in that palace, they were perhaps marvelling at what they overheard. To hear that there was the voice of weeping, but perhaps they could tell immediately, as maybe we have in the past, being party to somebody else's phone conversation maybe, or overhearing some words spoken in another room, that this was not anguish or heart-wringing sorrow that was provoking these tears, but something much more profound was happening, indeed something incredibly joyful and emotional for all the right reasons. The house of Pharaoh heard, and it soon became clear to them what was going on. Verse 16, then, if you like, is the continuation of the truth of verse 2. The point of view in the narrative moves to the other side of the wall, and the servants, full of curiosity and inquiry as to what might be occurring between Joseph and these strange Canaanitish men, victims of the famine, have worked out what is going on. These are Joseph's family members. These are his brothers. This man, Joseph, who perhaps was such an enigma to them, perhaps many of the courtiers did not know his backstory, where he had come from, how he had arrived in their midst, and perhaps they often wondered as to where his family might have been. His wife they knew, his sons they knew of, but what of his kith and kin? What of his brethren? And now suddenly here they are, and there is tremendous excitement and interest in these developments. The fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house. You see, the news is spreading fast, and those courtiers and servants who were perhaps common both to Joseph's household and to Pharaoh's household are running back and forth saying, "Joseph's brethren are come! Joseph's brethren are come!" Well, these details too, inspired by the Holy Spirit, orchestrated by God, recorded here in the Holy Scriptures, are recorded for our learning and for our instruction. Because as we draw the parallels, my friends, and make the connection to the great work of salvation, we find even a delightful connection to make with these verses which are here before us. The Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. The fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house. The great work of salvation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his incarnation, his life upon earth, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, all these things, as we know, were wrought upon this very planet, upon this selfsame world that we currently inhabit, thousands of miles away maybe, yet nonetheless true, these mighty events by which salvation was wrought and your eternity and mine, fellow believer, was guaranteed and assured, these things were accomplished upon earth. And for generations prior to that, and for generations subsequent to that, that mighty work of Christ has been applied savingly to every one of his elect people as they have each in turn come into this world from righteous Abel to the present day. Your salvation and mine, my friends, the hour that you and I first believed, the workings of the Holy Spirit with us individually, the time when we were brought to saving faith and our eyes were blessed to see the Saviour. These things have all happened upon planet Earth, here in this country of the United Kingdom, perhaps, in the case of local friends. So is salvation entirely an earthbound business? Is the calling of sinners by grace a thing which happens in isolation here upon earth? Are the walls of time and space and this present existence entire and complete around us, that these things should happen, as it were, in isolation and separation? No, indeed, my friends. Because in like manner that the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard, and the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, let me assure you, fellow believer, that your salvation and mine is a thing of heavenly consequence. That the work of salvation accomplished by Christ 2,000 years ago was a thing of great heavenly interest, of divine interest, of angelic interest. And equally, the application of that saving work to every child of God, each one called in their turn, is a matter of great heavenly consequence. And making the substitutions to the verses here in our passage, my friends, we might say this, that the angelic hosts and the hosts of the redeemed above and those in the presence of God heard, the fame thereof is heard in heaven. Well, we might say, is this straining the scriptures? Is this pushing a connection too far? Do we have any more evidence of this than simply the parallels to this Old Testament passage? Well, of course, my friends, we do. And we do not have to look far in the scriptures to find so much evidence that salvation, that the accomplishment of it, that the application of it, is a thing which attracts the notice of heaven, which is a thing that has impact and consequence not simply upon the face of this fallen planet, but to a far greater extent, let me suggest, affects the inhabitants of heaven. We might say that it is of even greater consequence in heaven than it is here below. As for Christ's accomplishing of salvation, we do not have to look far in the scriptures to see how heaven was vitally concerned with it. Have you ever noticed through the gospel record the numerous occasions when the angels are involved? Those sinless beings created by God who do his will in heaven above were caused to be present and in attendance on so many occasions through the life of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there, of course, before his birth, heralding and announcing it. They were there on the occasion when his incarnation was made real and he was born into this world. And the hosts of heaven were present on that most momentous night, heralding his appearance amongst men. And then on numerous other occasions we read how an angel appeared strengthening him there after his temptation in the wilderness, there in his much sorer sufferings in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then, of course, when the mighty works were accomplished on that resurrection morning, who was in attendance there? Who were present even in the very tomb but the angelic host to observe and to witness these things? And then as his ascension is prophetically foretold in Psalm 69, we read of the angelic hosts attendant upon the Saviour and his ascension again to glory. Peter, of course, in his first epistle, tells us regarding these things, tells us regarding the mighty works of Christ in the gospel, says that to us these things were revealed. Not unto themselves did the ancient prophets minister these things, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. My friends, the work of salvation is the preeminent, is the most glorious work of an all-glorious God. And to every being in the universe, in the spiritual as well as the material universe, who is conscious of these things or aware of these things, there is a desire to look into it. Here, as it were, is God's masterpiece. Here is God's pièce de résistance, if we may so call it. Here is the highest, the noblest work of God. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays, says the hymn writer. They desire to look into these things, and look into them they do, and look into them they have, and be attendant upon them they have been, even as they were being accomplished. And of course, my friends, it would be foolish to imagine that there was ignorance on the part of the Father in heaven, that God himself was somehow at a distance from or separated from the works accomplished by Christ upon earth for your salvation and mine. From the very outset, we hear him sending forth his Son. God sent him forth, we are told. God delivered him to this planet for the purpose of accomplishing salvation's work. God prepared him a body. God had written in the volume of the book what things should be, and Christ delighted to fulfill them. And then throughout the gospel record, you may like to look at your leisure at the number of occasions when the voice of God was audibly heard. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." A voice from heaven: "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." This voice, says the Saviour, came for your sakes, that we might realize and understand how that God himself was vitally concerned with all that was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ in your salvation and mine, my friends, in the mighty works wrought by the Saviour throughout the 33 years of his earthly life. His death, his resurrection, his ascension to glory. The angels of heaven, God himself, vitally concerned with these things. The fame of them is heard in heaven. We might say, well, what about the saints of God? Would it really be true to say that those who have already died, those whose spirits are present with God in heaven, pending the great day of resurrection, final judgment, was there awareness amongst them of the things wrought upon earth when Christ was present here, doing that mighty work of salvation? Well, my friends, we are given evidence that it is so. Do you remember the events that unfolded upon the Mount of Transfiguration? And there the Saviour appeared. And a great privilege was given to two of the human inhabitants of heaven, if we may so call them, Moses and Elijah, who we are told appeared with him. And what does Luke record for us? "And spake of his decease, which he should accomplish in Jerusalem." You see, my friends, the human inhabitants of heaven, those saints which have gone on before, they are conscious of these things. They are aware of these things. Abraham saw Christ's day afar off, and in due time he did see it, and was glad, says the Saviour. Moses and Elijah could converse freely of these things. My friends, all heaven knows of the work of Christ. Every inhabitant of that glorious realm has heard the fame of the Saviour and the things which he has accomplished. And, my friends, believe me, they still do. They still do. If such interest, if such concern filled, as it were, every heavenly being when Christ wrought his work upon earth, do not suppose that that interest has ceased. Far from it. Far from it. We read, for example, how that the angels of God, they are ministering spirits And what vital function do they continue to perform? Hebrews 1 tells us they are sent forth to minister unto them that shall be heirs of salvation. They are vitally concerned still in the matters of salvation and those who are to be called by grace. Likewise, my friends, we have that wonderful verse, Luke chapter 15, has come before us in different connections recently. But there in Luke chapter 15, do you remember what the Saviour himself says concerning the salvation of sinners, concerning those who are called by grace and brought into the fold of salvation? I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And he repeats this truth in case we missed it the first time. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Joy in the presence of the angels of God. Do you notice that? It is not specifically said that it is the angels' joy, though no doubt they share it, but there is joy in their presence. Of course there is. My friends, all heaven rings with joy on every occasion that conversion occurs, that salvation is applied to the lost. The angels rejoice, but more still, there is joy in their presence. The saints in heaven rejoice. The Father rejoices. The Son at his right hand rejoices. The fame is heard in the Father's house. What a glorious thought this is, my friends, and yet how delightfully true as we consider it here depicted in the Scriptures. To come back to Genesis 45 and to this historical account with all its typology, the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. Now, of course, maybe, at least in terms of the earthly events here described, as regards the policies of Egypt, maybe there were some who wondered what the reaction of Pharaoh might be. Here was Joseph, to whom was given the pharaonic prerogative in all things which he did. Here was Joseph given the king's seal and the king's garments and given license to act as Pharaoh himself. And so he had done in matters pertaining to the gathering of the crops and to saving persons from famine and so on. But what about this matter? Here is Joseph bringing into his presence, bringing into the heart of his royal palace these 11 strangers, these curious, outlandish foreigners, so dusty with their journey and so downtrodden and so evidently suffering from the famine, these nomadic herdsmen, these Canaanites, these non-Egyptians, these men whom Joseph has previously been heard to accuse of being bearers of evil tales and spies and stealers of that silver cup and whom he had previously put into prison. And now he is speaking in these terms to them and saying that at this time of all times that they should come down unto him in Egypt and dwell in the land of Goshen, them and their children and their grandchildren and their flocks and herds, and that they are going to be nourished there through all these years of famine and never instructed to depart or to leave again, and will be preserved from poverty too and will be added to the royal family of Egypt. Well, is Joseph stepping beyond the line in this? Is he going a little bit beyond the mark? Is he usurping or abusing his authority in these matters? What will Pharaoh himself have to say as Joseph acts in this manner and as Joseph promises and decrees these mighty things, these blessings in such abundance for his brethren? The fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well. It pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. It pleased Pharaoh well. You know, my friends, there is no accident or coincidence about any single word used in the Holy Scriptures. In this 16th verse of Genesis 45, an expression occurs which comes on a number of other occasions in Scripture, all of them highly significant and instructive. Pharaoh, to render the language in a slightly different order, Pharaoh was well pleased. He was well pleased. It pleased Pharaoh well. Let me bring to your attention briefly, my friends, some other occurrences of this expression, well pleased. And here, for example, in Isaiah 42, we have this glorious messianic prophecy concerning the Savior. It begins in these terms, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Words which we are most emphatically told, we saw them there in Matthew 12 and verse 18, words which apply to the Lord Jesus. It is a prophecy of him. It is him and his saving work which is here being foretold. And look at this in verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And you notice, my friends, that on those occasions when God was heard to speak from heaven during the Savior's earthly life and work and ministry, the occasions where it is recorded for us, on so many of those instances, the language is precisely in these terms. Here, for example, in Matthew 3, verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It pleases God well. Oh, my friends, if Pharaoh upon his throne in Egypt all those millennia ago was pleased to hear that Joseph's brethren were come and that Joseph was raising them to a position of honor and benefit and blessing, if Pharaoh was pleased about that, his pleasure is as nothing. His delight is as nothing to be compared with this which is described on the part of God in heaven. God, looking upon his Son, says, In him I am well pleased. God, in looking upon the mighty work of salvation which he has wrought, says, In these things I am well pleased. God, witnessing salvation coming to fruition and accomplishing its ends in the salvation of each sinner in due time, says that in these things he is well pleased. And why is he pleased? Is it because, and I seek to say it reverently, it seems like a good idea or a nice thing to do? No, my friends. He is well pleased because it is his pleasure. You see, that is the other significance of this word and the manner in which it is used. It is God's pleasure. It is God's will that these things should be so. This is what God purposed. This is what God intended and designed to be done from a past eternity. It was God who set these things in motion. It is God in his eternal counsels who wrote in the volume of the book the things that should be done. Of course God is well pleased in his servant and for his righteousness' sake. Of course God delights and rejoices to see his eternal purposes brought to pass in time and history, in your life and mine. It is his pleasure. It is his design. It is his plan. He is well pleased in these things. Peter, of course, who was present upon that Mount of Transfiguration scene, records this in his second epistle, where he says to Peter, chapter 1, "For he," this is Christ, "received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. There is joy in the presence of the angels of heaven on the occasion of the conversion of every sinner, on every occasion when salvation is made good and applied to the soul of one and another. But that is not all. It pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts and go. Get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take your wagons out of the land of Egypt, for your little ones, for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." Now, my friends, we read an account like this superficially, and there is always a danger of missing highly significant details. And in this brief discourse of Pharaoh's in verses 17 to 20, there is a very important detail to register, and it is this. Pharaoh was not present in Joseph's house. Pharaoh was not present in that room when Joseph gave this discourse to his brothers, which we have read in the preceding verses. Wherever Pharaoh might have been, it was at some distance, and he had not been party to the conversation which had occurred between Joseph and his 11 brothers. But now a message comes from Pharaoh, and now a word comes right from the highest seat of authority in all the land, from Pharaoh himself. And what do you notice? Here in these verses, Pharaoh says exactly what Joseph has said. Pharaoh sends an edict from his throne, and the words of Pharaoh, and the will of Pharaoh, and the wishes of Pharaoh accord exactly with everything that Joseph has just said to his brethren. Exactly as Joseph has just said unto them, "Haste ye and go up to my father," so says Pharaoh, "This do, lade your beasts and go, get you into the land of Canaan. Bring my father down," says Joseph, and here is Pharaoh reiterating it, "Take your father and your households." Joseph has said, "Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen." Pharaoh says, "I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." Here it is.
an exact replication, we might say, of that which Joseph has already declared. Of course, it is not coincidence, my friends, all these events were overruled, that we might learn this in regard to our salvation, to that mightier work which is here represented. It is accomplished with a perfect unity of purpose in the mind of the triune God. You know, my friends, there is a danger that in the presentation of salvation, some almost appear to set the Father and Son, the one against the other, as though the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the Lord Jesus of the New Testament, and how that somehow God the Father is exacting and demanding in his standards of holiness and has imposed a law which man cannot keep, and thereby all humanity is condemned to condemnation, and that somehow the work of the Saviour is to try and prevent that, or to undo it, or to reverse it, as though there was some terrible division between these divine persons, when of course nothing could be further from the truth. The mighty work of salvation is the work of a Trinitarian God, one in purpose, one in will, equal, co-eternal, co-saving, if we may so call it. These things were purposed by God in the Trinity of his being from an eternity past. It was a work of great harmony. It was a work of great agreement and concord between these persons of triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is no division here, but a perfect oneness in purpose. And time and again in John's Gospel does the Saviour bring this out. He did not speak his own words, but the words of the Father. He did not do his own works, but the works of the Father. He did not come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. And so we see it. And so it is set forth for us in this little detail here of Pharaoh and Joseph, though apart from one another at the initial declaration of these things, yet so evidently one in purpose and design and desire. And again, as we look at the details which Pharaoh lays down here in these few verses, what blessings are here, what further facets of comfort and advantage and benefit to the brethren and to the family of Joseph. This do ye, lade your beasts and go, get you into the land of Canaan. First, there was the return journey to be made. Was there any question as to the provision for that journey? It was a long way. They had done it a few times, and it always had been perilous. But no, if Joseph before had given them provender for the way, Pharaoh appoints that their beasts will be laden down with provision for the way. And take your father and your households, come unto me. I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. Ye shall eat the fat of the land. Joseph had specified Goshen. Pharaoh, in this great expression of largesse, says that they shall eat the fat of the land of Egypt, famine or no famine. Now, says Pharaoh, thou art commanded. Thou art commanded. Joseph had instructed his brethren to return to their father and to bring their family back with them. And here is the reiteration from the very mouth of Pharaoh. Thou art commanded. There is no question about it. There is no ifs or buts. There is no doubting of the promises. There is no questioning of the terms. It is a command. It will be so, says Pharaoh. It must be so. Cause it to be so. And look at this. We had read previously about these brothers out of Canaan coming with beasts of burden. They had perhaps come with asses which could have panniers put across them and which could carry the grain and the provender which they sought to bring out of Egypt. But so far as we know, it is likely enough that these men would have had to walk alongside their beasts to keep them on the path and to keep them on the move. But look at this. Pharaoh will provide not only for their survival, but for their comfort. "Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt," he says. They are to take vehicles. Oh, the return journey they make to Canaan this time, and then coming back again to Egypt after that, will be amongst the best journeys they have ever enjoyed. There are wagons to be laid on for them, carriages, vehicles, for their greater convenience and for their greater speed.
"Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives."
You see, the youngest will not stumble in the way or perish for hunger en route back to Egypt. Not the weakest of their family members, not one of the women, not one of the infants will be lost on the way because of the dangers associated with it, or difficulties of it, or the distance.
Pharaoh will guarantee their safe arrival. He will send wagons, carriages, horse-drawn vehicles for their convenience, for their safety and security. Jacob, for all his great age, over a century old at this stage, was not going to falter or stumble or fall by the wayside. He would be carried back to Egypt.
And then in verse 20, we could almost preach a separate sermon on this very verse, but what a telling instruction is given by Pharaoh here. "Also, regard not your stuff." Regard not your stuff. Here is a word in season, my friends.
You know, these men were going to go back to Canaan, and they were going to see the place which had been their home for at least several decades, since they had arrived there as relatively young children, young men with their father, some years previously. The place which they had counted as home, their tents and tabernacles, their flocks and herds, their familiar surroundings. Now, my friends, we cannot imagine that it amounted to much. They were nomads. They were tribal herdsmen. They were used to moving from place to place. They didn't have a great deal to call their own, as far as we know. But perhaps such as they did have, they might have had a certain sentimental attachment to the odd sticks of furniture which they had, the tools of their trade, and so on. And perhaps when they got back to Canaan, they might think, "Well, perhaps we better bring these things with us. Perhaps we'll pile these odds and ends into one of the wagons to take with us back to Egypt. Maybe I'm going to need this tool, this old shepherd's crook, some of these agricultural implements. Maybe we'll take this spare tent with us." Really? Really, ye men of Canaan? Are they so important as all that?
Of course not. Of course not. Whatever they parted with there in Canaan, whatever they left behind, whatever they dispersed amongst their Canaanitish neighbours, perhaps, or sold, would they miss it? Would they feel the loss of it? Of course not. Very shortly thereafter, they would be in Egypt, and they could have whatever they wanted. Did they need agricultural tools? They could have the finest that Egyptian engineering could provide. Did they need places to dwell in as they tended to their flocks and their herds? They could have them made of the finest Egyptian cotton. "Regard not your stuff," says Pharaoh, "for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours."
Oh, Christian, here is a word to you and I. What proportion of our lives, I wonder, do we spend regarding our stuff? Being so preoccupied with the things of this life, being so concerned with houses and lands and finances and cars and goods and so on and so forth. Yes, we know that they have their place. We know that they are necessary. We know that they are needful in their turn. But how much time, I wonder, do we spend regarding them?
Thinking upon them, devoting our mental capacities towards them. Being so preoccupied and concerned with these things and worried about their preservation and their longevity and their sentimental value to us. Oh, my friends, could we but hear the words of God to us?
They would be along these lines.
Regard not your stuff, for the good of all my land is yours. What a thought.
What a thought, fellow Christian. You and I, Romans tells us, are made heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus.
Are the things of this world so very important after all? Are we concerned with so many material things? Is mammon such a preoccupation to us that we would perhaps be loath to leave it, or that it might cause us to dawdle in Canaan a moment longer? No, indeed. Don't regard it, says God. Don't think upon it. Don't allow it to fill your minds and thoughts, because so much better things are yours. Higher things are yours. Lasting and eternal things are yours.
You know, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, we have an almost exact New Testament recapitulation of this doctrine.
Regard not your stuff, for all the good of the land is yours. The thing pleased Pharaoh well.
Now listen to this, the Lord speaking in Luke's record of the Sermon on the Mount, where he says this, verse 29, "Seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also."
Do you see that, my friends? In the midst of these instructions regarding our attitude towards our worldly goods and our carnal affairs, is added this: it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. To give you the kingdom. And my friends, if that is what God has appointed for you and I, if that is the degree of blessedness which he ultimately intends for you and I, if that is the destination which he has prepared for you and I, do we really worry that he might let us want on the way? Do we really worry that maybe there are some things in this life more important than that, that we might hang on to a little bit more closely or dearly?
No, indeed. God is giving us the kingdom. Fellow Christian, he has begun to give it now. He will give it more fully hereafter. Then let us not be those that so constantly regard our stuff. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us a kingdom, to bring us not to Goshen, to give us not the fat of the land of Egypt, but to bring us, my friends, to that land which floweth with milk and honey, to bring us to that spiritual shore, to bring us to heaven itself, to that kingdom which cannot be moved. You see, my friends, the thing pleased Pharaoh well, because this was his design. It was his purpose. It was exactly what he desired and intended for the kith and kin of Joseph. Every single one of them, man, woman, and child, from their aged father Jacob to the youngest of the grandchildren, let every one of that family named in Joseph be brought safe here. Be brought safe home. Let nothing delay them, nothing prevent them, nothing deter them, and nothing claim their affections elsewhere. For it is his good pleasure, it is the Father's good pleasure, fellow Christian, to give you and I the kingdom. And we are already on the way there. Let me conclude, my friends, with these words from another part of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53, which again shows this relation between father and son, the grand and glorious antitype of Pharaoh and Joseph, in regard to you and I, those whom Christ is not ashamed to call brethren. We might say this dual purpose, this Trinitarian purpose, yea, which is in the heavens, to save the people of God, to bring them safe home, is it really going to work? Can we be sure that there is a happy ending? Here in this glorious messianic prophecy, we read of the Saviour's sufferings and of his glorification. And we are told in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There it is, you see, my friends. There it is. Despite all the things that the Saviour suffered, despite the course, the painful, arduous, difficult course which brought him there, the outcome was this. He shall see his seed. Joseph did see his brethren. The Saviour will bring his many sons to glory. As Top Lady has it in his hymn, not one of all the chosen race, but shall to heaven attain. Here we shall know abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord, God's purpose, the Father's will, the commandment of the King of Kings, shall prosper in his hand. Of all the crowns Jehovah wears, salvation is his dearest claim. That gracious sound, well pleased, he hears and owns Emmanuel for his name. As man, he pities my complaint. His power and truth are all divine. He will not fail. He cannot faint. Salvation's sure and must be mine. Our concluding hymn is taken from the Hymns of Faith hymn book. Hymns of Faith, number 773, which reminds us of the place of God the Father in the mighty plan and outworking of salvation. What raised the wondrous thought? Or who did it suggest that we, the church to glory brought, should with the Son be blessed? O God, the thought was thine, thine only it could be, fruit of the wisdom, love divine, peculiar unto thee. Number 773. Thank you. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.